The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You've been adrenaline to my soul. I've really enjoyed worshiping with you. I have experienced a sense of exhilaration when you sing. And thank you for ministering to my soul while I've been here. In hospitality, in your vitality, in worship. And may the Lord bless you for your kindness to me. Now I know we're worshiping after lunch, and that's going to lead us to the Lord's table. And I know at an hour like this, the spirit can be willing sometimes, but the flesh is weak. So I will try to help you, but let's gird it up, because the Lamb who was slain, he is worthy. Is he not, for our full attention? So John 3 and verse 16, just that one text, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the bread of life. And even as we come to the table, help us to open our mouths wide, that you might fill us with contemplations of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. Even may this preaching be a sweet hors d'oeuvre that would lead us to the table. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about encouragement is adrenaline for the soul. Now, this truth isn't a camouflage version of today's prevalent, here's the phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's called MTD. It's a term that was coined by sociologist Christian Smith. MTD is exposed as a new subtle theology that has been smuggled into Christian circles. It craftily presents God as kind of a cosmic therapist who coaches people to enjoy successful living through happiness and self-esteem and fulfilled relationships. It teaches people that the central goal of life is to avert depression, and to be happy, and to feel good about themselves. That's moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, an epitomizing meme that depicts the god of MTD goes like this. Out of an Aladdin's lamp swirls an at-your-service genie butler. His hair is well-combed, his bow tie is perfectly straight, there's a napkin draped over his poised forearm, and he says, "Hello there. You ring? How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you're looking nice today. You are just the greatest thing ever. Aren't you, or am I not lucky to be your God?" That's MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that is not what this series has been about, as we've been talking about adrenaline encouragement for the soul. That is not what all those numerous scriptural quotations that we've been using have been saying. But on the contrary, adrenaline for the soul, the emphasis is on biblically based encouragement medicine, prescribing for sinners from the perspective that the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone imparts the eternal life every soul needs to avert, depression, but an eternal depression of outer darkness and hell. That's what we really need, that word of encouragement, which is the gospel. Only justification by faith and regeneration by God's Spirit can bring true joy and enduring peace. And any self-help treatment short of this spiritual new birth is tragically and fatally nearsighted. So let's consider, before we come to the table, let's consider how the biblical gospel is the ultimate encouragement. I'm going to do this in five main headings. The last one is really short, but five main headings. And before you tune me out, you may sit there and say, oh, he read John 3:16. He's going to talk about the gospel. Listen, I'm telling you right now, as you sit there in your burgundy chair, this is not just for the lost sinner. This is also for you and me, the sin-tossed saint. We all need this ultimate encouragement of the gospel. So let's come to our first main head, and that is the gospel saves for eternity. It's the ultimate word of encouragement. Around the middle of the 19th century, Moritz Risch painted a masterpiece entitled Checkmate. It's a gripping scene with a peace-filled chessboard as its centerpiece. And on one side of the chessboard is the devil. The other side is a young man. And the devil has the expression of a triumphant predator about to close in for the kill. And the youth, he looks like a stunned and hopeless victim cornered with no way of escape. And there, look, there are tears welling up in his eyes. You see, he's been checkmated. And there's no way out. And that depicts the moral tragedy of life when naive youth sell their souls to Satan and surrender to him in utter despair. Now, legend has it that this painting was up on the Louvre wall in Paris, and a small group of men came by and they stared at this painting. And after looking for 5 minutes, they all walked away. But one stayed. This was a chess master. And he began to focus on the configuration on that table of those chess pieces. And he stared for 15 minutes, a half an hour. Then about the 45-minute marker, he says, wait a minute, there's a move. There is a move. It is not checkmate. Now, the truth is that all of us here have sold our souls to Satan. And all of us sit tragically checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. I recently met a 26-year-old young man. Nate was his name. He came to carpet our living room, and he was listening to Christian music on his phone, and my wife asked him about his faith. And out from Nate flowed a striking testimony of how the Lord looked on a pathetic Marine, that's Nate, who had sinned in unmentionable ways off in Afghanistan, resulting in a broken life and a collapsing marriage and a pair of endangered children. You see, Nate had been licked by Satan as a Marine, and he was haunted by his sinful record, and he was wallowing in depression, just waiting for the shoe of eternal punishment to drop for his high moral crimes against God. You see, Nate was hopelessly whipped when then someone gave him the gospel. Someone came and told Nate, there is a move. There's something that you can do. He could go to Christ. And Nate did. And he told us about that in our living room there. Well, the gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement for fainting and collapsing souls. And I'm just telling y'all here, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. I'm telling you, there is a move. You can go to Christ. You can go to him now. This service, he can rescue you, save you, snatch you from your death row bench that you are sitting on. The checkmated Marine Nate, any criminal, hell-deserving sinner, and I can go to the cross of Christ. You can go to him now. In fact, come with me to an ugly shaped hill outside of Jerusalem. Come with me back to 30 AD. There Jesus hung naked. See him there, nailed to the cross. And the Bible writes and tells us that on that cross, he shouted his last, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, let me ask you, what in the world's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus is taking the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. Jesus has been banished to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness. He's far away from the smile and favor of his Father. He's undergoing God's wrath that sinners deserved. He's taking our hell on that cross. He's sacrificing himself as our substitute. All the sins of his criminal friends at that moment were legally imputed to Jesus. They were downloaded onto the hard drive of Christ's infinite soul. That's what's going on there, on that cross. We sing about it in that familiar hymn, "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow." This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's what's going on there. That's what we're commemorating here at this table with his broken body and his poured out blood. In fact, Spurgeon once preached regarding Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross. And Spurgeon said, "This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depths of the Savior's grief. The desertion was real," Spurgeon says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Spurgeon says this, "We believe this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell." And remember, Spurgeon says, not the equivalent for the agony of one, but an equivalent for the hells of all that innumerable host of souls whose sins he bore condensed into one black cup to be drained in a few hours. The miseries of an eternity without end. Miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of an awful rebellion. And these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom the man Jesus Christ stood as covenant head. What a bitter cup that was. And yet he drained that cup, drained it down to its last dregs, and not a drop was left. And praise God that not a drop was left, because if one was left and it ever touched my tongue or your tongue, we would weep and wail in outer darkness forever and ever and ever. But he drank it down until it was finished. And it says, after he said it was finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Spurgeon gives the ultimate encouragement to his own previously checkmated guilty soul. And here's Spurgeon engaging in a little self-talk at the foot of the cross, because he struggled with assurance himself. Spurgeon says, "For you, my soul, no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, no torments of the damned. For Christ has been condemned in your place." Christian, tell that to your soul when you're chewing. Tell that to your soul when you're swallowing here. It is finished. Jesus' great work on the cross for sinners accomplished what our good works could never do. That's a futile move, to go to your own good works, so that go to that pile of rubbish. No, go to Jesus. Believe only in his finished work on the cross. It says in Galatians 2:16, listen carefully, drink it in. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Amen. Soak it in at the table here. It's just the simple gospel. God so loved the world. I know you've heard this before. It's not new, but that's okay. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel saves for eternity. But the second thing I want to talk about is the gospel is all you need. The gospel is all you need. In December of 2016, about 4 years ago, I was at the bedside of a dear Christian brother in our church named Glenn. Glenn was dying of cancer. Glenn was almost skeletal. At the time I was visiting him, he was told he probably had only a couple of weeks to live. Now, sometimes in the dark of night, Glenn would get really discouraged and afraid. He was on a hospice bed in his living room. He'd look out a picture window onto his farm. It's December, it's Michigan, it's snow, there are no leaves, the trees are craggy, everything is dark and bleak. And Glenn would look out, and sometimes in the dark of the night, he would confide in me. He said, Pastor Mark, at night I get discouraged and I get afraid. Because at night, his sins would rise up as roaring dragons. And his assurance of being heaven-bound was shaken. And then he showed me a little piece of paper which he had scratched. He pulled it out of a drawer, and he had scratched Romans 10:9 onto that piece of paper, which says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It was a crumpled piece of paper that he kept handling. And he told me that this promise was his only hope. He was banking everything on this promise. And I did my best to encourage him. Come on, Glenn, just cling to that gospel promise. Cling to it like a drowning man clings to a life preserver in a stormy sea. Be encouraged, Glenn, I said. Be encouraged. Christ will hold you fast. And when Glenn's cancer storm ended, and he was a few days later washed up on the shore of another world, I didn't see Glenn after that, except for his casket. But I'm thinking that Glenn, when he died and breathed his last, and I was there at the bedside when he breathed his last, I'm thinking after that, breathed his last, and then was greeted by angels who escorted him into the presence of the judge of all the earth. And there Glenn stood. And I think there the devil might have appeared too, kind of accusing Glenn of all his recorded crimes and of thought and word and deed. And I'm thinking the devil said, surely this filthy sinner is mine. He sold his soul to me. He has sinned away any right to be yours, God. He is guilty of high crimes against your law. He's a criminal. He's deserving forever punishment in hell. Checkmate. That's kind of what I'm thinking happened at the judgment seat. And that's when I'm thinking that Glenn opened up his hand and uncrumpled his little scrap of paper and then boldly read it aloud, confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose for him. It was like reciting Billy Graham's favorite song, one Glenn and I had frequently rehearsed together, just as I am without one plea. That's all I got, one plea. But that Christ has died and shed his blood for me. You see, that crumpled promise at the judgment seat was all Glenn needed. And then I'm thinking that in that scene in heaven, Jesus strode forward in the face of the devil and showed his wounded hands and feet and declared that he had already taken Glenn's sentence, that he had already hung in Glenn's place, was strapped in Glenn's electric chair while on the cross, and took the full voltage of his father's wrath for Glenn's sin and paid in full Glenn's infinite debt to God's justice. And then I'm thinking that Glenn got a change of clothing and that the filthy rags of his sinful performance were exchanged for the radiant white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. And then I'm thinking, dressed like that, Glenn was escorted past an annoyed Satan, past the stairway leading down to hell, and into the most excellent of all banquets celebrating the homecoming of Jesus' blood-bought friends. Amen. Where do I get that from? I get that from that prophetic sketch there in Zechariah 3, which says, and then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And he answered, and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away his filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And then I said, let them put on him a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You see, that's all you need to. Because you're going to die. Your life is but a vapor. And all you need is that crumpled promise. The gospel is all you need. But thirdly, consider how the gospel provides acceptance with God. Let this soak in. The gospel provides acceptance with God. This is the ultimate encouragement. We need to understand that this gospel encouragement isn't only for the dying, it's also for the living in every conceivable circumstance. For instance, it's for women who desperately want to be supermoms, but find that they can't measure up. There's a book written by Kim Crandall. It's called How the Gospel Changes Motherhood. Kim tells of her spiritual odyssey as a mother. She got pregnant and then was immediately deluged by her Christian women friends and mentors with books and pamphlets telling her how much she should eat and how precisely to exercise and exactly how much weight to gain, how to train for labor, how to breastfeed and manage diapers. And she writes, I was going to be a quiverful, all-natural, homeschooling, dress-wearing, bread-baking, Whole Foods-eating mother. But then, Kim says, the babies came. And they came. Wasn't there a lady I just met who had 12 children? Where are you? Where are you? 12 children. And they came. The babies kept coming for Kim as well. And she said, that was it. I couldn't be the kind of mother I wanted to be. The kind of woman I honestly regarded as more godly than others. So I labeled myself a failure and spent several years in terrible depression. Yes, years. And it all came to a head one evening as she sat in the dark, rocking in a chair, reflecting how miserable she had fallen short that day, having impatiently scolded her son, cursed aloud within earshot of her daughter, and neglected the needs of her husband. And she sat there rocking in that chair, convicted in her guilt cell. Her motherhood odyssey had led her to despair of herself, feeling like she had fallen so far short. She just couldn't do this. She couldn't be the God it all together supermom God deserved her to be. And she thought that God could never love her because of this, but instead that God would just kick her away in disgust. You see, it was time for her, Kim, to run afresh to the cross and be reminded of the only way to find acceptance with God. See, this gospel is not just for the dying, it's also for the living. You see, Kim needed a shot of the adrenaline truth of the gospel. And so, ladies, can I talk to you about your mommy meltdown moments that you go through? You need the gospel. Christian women don't fundamentally need to be reminded of the what would Jesus do behavior list, but of the what Jesus already did gospel balm. Kim put it this way. Jesus is not only my example, he's my replacement. He came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly and perfectly. Because Jesus never had a moral meltdown. He never lashed out in profanity at his disciples or his enemies, even when heads were wagging at him on the cross. On the cross, Jesus wore Kim's humiliating dunce cap, so that in her rocking chair, she might wear his impressive crown of righteousness. And wearing the apparel of Christ's righteousness, Kim sits accepted in the lap of her heavenly Father, in whose eyes Kim is as adored as his perfectly obedient son, of whom he said, this is my beloved son, daughter, with whom I am well pleased. In Christ alone, a shamed mommy finds herself affectionately adorable in the sight of God, loved in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 61:10 puts it this way. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me. Come on, ladies, put this on. Put this on. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so I have been decked with God's righteousness. Just put it on. Put on that gospel. At least Fitzpatrick has written this. He says, it's Jesus' delight to dress you up, ladies, to dress you up in garments that befit your calling as the bride of the Lord of Lords. When he looks at you, he smiles with deep affection. He has clothed you in a robe of righteousness, and so you are radiant without any stain or shadow of guilt, glistening, white, pure. And yet, she writes, when we focus introspectively and narrowly on our sin, we're like a bride who insanely shreds her gown and then hides in the corner, ashamed, self-condemning, wretched. All she sees is her shame. But Christ thinks, isn't she magnificent? She's gorgeous, glorious, noble, honorable. Think in terms of Princess Diana, or maybe the next generation, Princess Kate, on her wedding day. And then let our imagination soar. And remember this, you're not beautiful because you've been allowed to play dress up with some other bride's wardrobe. No, he's made you to be holy, spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5. See, we're not playing in the gospel dress-up. In the gospel, this is whom we really are. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That makes us adorable. Ever have that little child of yours, about maybe 14 months old, in the bathtub, hair all wet, get the little child out with the big beefy towel and wrap him up. He's adorable, isn't he? So adorable. Oh, I'll just eat you up, right? That's how God looks at you, ma'am. That's how God looks at you, sir. Even regardless of what you've done that day, you're adorable. You're righteous in Christ Jesus. Could it be that though we deserve God's repulsed disgust, in Christ instead we get God's well-pleased affirmation, his enthusiastic commendation, his delighted praise, even his hearty applause? Yeah, that's true. That's the wonder of the gospel. In Christ, we please him. We delight him. He even gives applause to us. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul is pointing out this whole theme of applause from God. Think of Romans 2:28, where it says this. Listen now. For he is not a Jew. That word Jew means one who is praised of God. Listen, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, again, one who is praised by God. He is a Jew when he is inwardly a Jew, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There's that sense in which God applauds us and even sings over us, Zephaniah says. So, as creatures made in the image of God, what's true is we instinctively, from the point we come out of that womb, we instinctively pine and ache for affirmation and praise. We are made in the image of God. Tim Keller drives this home to our insecure yet pining hearts. We want affirmation. We want acceptance. Listen to what Keller says this. And he kills us softly with his song. For me anyway, he comes after me. All your life you've been knocking on a door. You've been saying, affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. You've been working all your relationships so that somehow you can steal self-acceptance from other people. But it never works. But in the gospel, the door at which you've been knocking at last opens up. And now finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion counts look at you and sees in you an absolute beauty in Christ, in the gospel. Finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been opened at last. And now the natural world seeks to have any claim on you. Who cares what they, those worldlings, think now? Now, criticism doesn't kill you because the God of heaven has accepted you. This is what we've been pining for. We are accepted by God in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is the ultimate word of affirming encouragement to our knocking, trembling, aching, insecure souls. And this is the kind of perfect love, as it says in 1 John 4, that casts out all fear of people and all fear of anything else. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Those two eyes love me. So the gospel saves for eternity. It's all you need. It provides acceptance with God. Just consider how the gospel also is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. A cure-all for every spiritual ailment. In Greek mythology, panacea. You ever hear the goddess Panacea? Panacea was the goddess of the universal remedy. She's actually mentioned at the opening of the earliest version of the Hippocratic Oath taken by physicians. And legend has it that she, Panacea, possessed a potion that was a cure-all for any physical malady. So whether a child was fevered, or a warrior was wounded, or a king was diseased, Panacea would say, pour the gospel into that, and into that. And the gospel then is a lot like that. It's a cure-all. The gospel is for every discouraging life malady. What's your malady? What's your hurt here? Just pour the gospel into that. In fact, John Stott views the gospel this way. He says, all Christian progress in life depends on our recapitulation or remembrance of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. And that's why we take the table and we pour the gospel onto that problem that you've brought into this auditorium now. You see, in the Christian life, we never outgrow the need to daily and even hourly remind ourselves of the gospel. Every step we take on our spiritual battlefield in facing foes such as disappointment, or anger, or bitterness, or resentment, or hopelessness, or temptation, or fear, or selfishness, or weakness, all of these require us to deliberately revisit and remind ourselves of the gospel. Pour the gospel onto that, and that, and that, and that, and that. Late in the Apostle Paul's life, he was discouraged. He was down for the count. He was surrounded by a whole host of discouraging circumstances. He was imprisoned in Rome. He was soon to be executed. His head was soon to fall into a basket. Heresies abounded in the church. Treachery and defections had invaded even his inner circle of companions. Nearly all of his friends abandoned him. All these things were against him. But it was then that he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, encouraging himself and his protege Timothy with the gospel truth that Christ is able to wonderfully turn the tables from despair to delight. The passage simply says this, Timothy, it's dark for us, it's bleak, we're in big trouble. But Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That was it. Just that simple word of encouragement. B.B. Warfield concludes, to Paul it's clear the resurrection of Christ was the hinge on which turned all his hopes and all of his confidence rested in the gospel resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because with a supernatural burst of resurrection power, God graciously turned the tables. He changed mourning and weeping on that first day into rejoicing and dancing. And that's the gospel hope and encouragement that we feed on in our darkest hours. Take heart, Christian. Where are you right now? What prison are you in? What bleak situation are you in? What dark morning are you experiencing? God can turn the tables. You're dead and down for the count, but our God is a God who can raise the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, seed of David, risen from the dead. Pour the gospel into that. Jesus is not dead. He's risen. He's ascended. He's gathered into his sovereign hands at the right hand of the majesty on high, the reins of the universe. And that's your Lord. That's your Savior. That's your elder brother. He's Lord of all. He's supernaturally causing all things to work for your good. Warfield comments, if our hearts should fail as we stand over against the hosts of wickedness which surround us, let us encourage ourselves and one another with the great reminder, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seed of David. So let's take a church. 2 weeks, I'm going to a church in Mebane, North Carolina. The church is down for the count. They lost one pastor, Gary Hendricks, who died of pancreatic cancer. And that was just a few months ago. And then just after Gary's funeral, they lost another pastor, Bob Prentice, to COVID. And this is dark. They're down for the count. So the church that has received a severe blow and discouragement, the Lord Jesus is able to supernaturally raise it back by just speaking a word. He can do it. Let's say maybe here, there's a young lady devastated due to a romantic breakup. I don't know what's going on in Minden, but Christ does. Maybe there's a middle-aged man in his mid-50s who's been fired and vocationally left for dead. Maybe there's a depressed woman who's so discouraged and spiritually lifeless that she can't even get out of bed. You know what I say? Pour the gospel into that, and that, and that, and that. Dear fainting children of God here at Grace Community Church, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to Paul's gospel. It's spiritual adrenaline. Trust him. Trust him who is able to make you dance. The psalm writer says, weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy does come in the morning. That's the nature of the way of God in this cursed world. I know a man who participated in sexual perversion in his youth and is haunted with feelings of indelible moral filthiness. And I know of another man who cheated on his wife, and though she forgave him, he's still plagued with paralyzing guilt. And I know still another man who's visited internet, cyberspace, unclean places where he's looked at women committing adultery in the heart. I also know of another man who recklessly miscalculated while driving his truck, crashed into a motorist, resulting in the manslaughter death of somebody's precious son. And I know of another man who, due to his own folly, committed serious business blunders, causing the bankruptcy of his business and the collapsing of his large family's comfortable standard of living. And all of these men battled with bouts of strangling dejection. You know what I say to these men? Pour the gospel into that, and that, and that, and that. Think of it. On the cross, Christ has taken these matters into his own hands, holding, it says in Colossians 2:14, holding the list of charges against you, absorbing in the palm the hammered-in spikes, and wonderfully removing your guilt and shame. It says in Colossians 2:14, Jesus Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's been taken care of. What is it that you've done that shames you and plagues you and oppresses you? Christ has taken care of it. One commentator says this, I think every man carries around some sort of wound, some baggage, things that they've done, mistakes they've made, sins they've committed. Even if they've repented of these things, sometimes they don't feel forgiven, or they feel they can't escape from getting under its shadow. Let me ask you, what shadow are you under right now here in Minden? I'm just telling you, the gospel comes to you and says that what you've done doesn't define you. You are what God says you are in Christ. Understanding the rich truth of justification gives you great freedom from the past. What's your past? Come on, what's your past? I have no clue, but you know. And it may be really ugly, but I'm just saying, Pour the gospel into that. A young man was drowning in a besetting sin, and between swallows at the coffee shop, he told me, "It's an addiction I just fear I can't break. How could any genuine Christian ever have this spiritual battle ongoing inside of him that I have ongoing inside of me?" We open our Bible to Romans chapter 7. Paul says, "When I would do good, evil is right there with me, so that I don't do what I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no condemnation, brothers. There is no, you battle with sin, you fight for sin. Are you fighting? Okay, if you're fighting, you're like a coho salmon who's swimming upstream. You're not the dead stick flowing along. You're fighting. You're fighting. Pour the gospel into that soul battle. Just saying here, Grace Community Church, we never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's the cure-all panacea to our dying day. In fact, that Saturday morning in early January of 2017, my brother Glenn finished his uphill marathon against cancer. We'd watch him night after night, and his chest would go up and down, up and down. Then up again. This would go on for like 3 or 4 nights in a row, but finally his chest went down and never went up again. And he was gone, and Glenn died. His marathon was over. And I remember how just a few nights earlier I had read to Glenn from Malachi 4 describing a sinner's final day liberation. It says there in 4:2 of Malachi, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth like calves released from a stall." Now, Glenn was a dairy farmer. I said, "Hey, Glenn, what does that mean? Released like calves from a stall?" And Glenn said, his ashen face lit up. He said, "Ah, when a calf is all pent up all winter in a barn stall in the spring, you swing open the barn door and they just run and jump all around like crazy." And so I tried to encourage him. I said, "Glenn, that's you. You're all pent up in this skeletal body, pinned to this old hospice bed. It won't be long and the barn door is going to be thrown open. You'll be set free into paradise like a calf released from a stall. You're almost there, Glenn." And in a little over a week, right there on that farm, skeletal Glenn breathed his last and experienced reality. And gospel encouragement, that is the most potent of all adrenaline. And we should tell it to others, but you know what? We should also tell it to ourselves constantly, pouring the gospel into that. And just the last, I said, tiny fifth point is, the gospel's for you. Here, it's for you right here. You, front row, middle row, back row. It's for me, this side of the pulpit. The gospel's for you. Maybe you're listening to this message, suffocating in hopelessness. Feel like you've sold your soul to the devil by overdosing way too many times on forbidden fruit. I'm right there with you. I'm checkmated too. I'm sentenced and I'm doomed. But for me, there's a move. This Sunday, I can go to the table. And for you, there is a move. I don't care if it's the first time or the 10,000th and first time. Go to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.